call to the men and the whole spirit of these men is don't give up, but build on. Don't give up, but build on. And that's what we want to look at tonight as we come to these verses of God's word. Let's bind a further word of prayer though, first of all, and let's seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight already. We come now, O God, to this portion of Thy word, and we confess our need of Thy blessing. Come, Lord, and speak to us. Come and challenge our hearts. Come and lead us into the lessons that Thou would have for us here. And God, direct our steps in a way that will bring glory and honour to Thy precious name. Abide with us now and do our souls good. Put Thy word into my mouth, O God, I ask of Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When Nehemiah began rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, there was one great factor that caused him to give himself body, soul and mind to this great work for God. It's good to remember that Nehemiah did not labour on the walls in order to gain a reputation for himself. He did not simply work here to obtain favour with the people. This was not merely an issue of national pride. Rather, the overruling factor in Nehemiah's life was the glory of his God. Together with the other Jews who worked with him, he understood that the longer the walls of Jerusalem lay in desolation, and the longer the gates of the city were broken down and burned with fire, and the longer Jerusalem stayed without its proper defence, the longer God would be dishonoured. The desolation of Jerusalem was not merely a political issue. It was a spiritual issue which brought shame on the name of Jehovah. And it was the recognition of that truth that prompted Nehemiah to work. Now that indicates something of the spiritual caliber of this man, that fact, the glory of his God, was the overruling factor in his labour at this time in his life. If you cast your mind back to the opening chapters of the book, you'll remember that Nehemiah had such a desire for the glory of God that he willingly gave up his comfortable surroundings in Shushan and prepared himself to go to the ruins of Jerusalem. This man was the king's cupbearer. Much more than just bearing the wine for the king, he was the man who had the very ear of the king. One of the closest friends, one of the closest associates of the king of that day. And yet Nehemiah gave that up in order to go and do a work for God. Such was his desire for the glory of the Lord. He had such a desire for the glory of God also that he was prepared to hazard his life and appear sad in the presence of the king. When he heard the report of his brother and the other Jews, and heard of the desolation of Jerusalem, remember how he was heartbroken. And that appeared in his countenance. And when he went into the king's presence, which was unheard of, and an unsafe thing for a man to do, Nehemiah was still sad. And when the king asked him about that, he said, "Have I not good reason to be sad, considering the desolation of my home city?" And such was his desire for the glory of God and for the furtherance of God's work, that he was prepared to hazard his life and present his case to the king. He had such a desire for God's glory, remember, that he made a treacherous journey from Persia to Israel. And that journey from the palace in Shushan to the city of Jerusalem was no easy trek. It took him across dangerous territory. It took him across hazardous ground. And yet Nehemiah, for the glory of his God, was prepared to put himself out, put himself into that danger, put himself into that kind of peril in order that he might do a work for the Lord. And then when he came to the borders of the land, he had such a desire for the glory of God that he withstood the early opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah. Because when these men heard that there was one who had come to seek the welfare of Israel and the good of God's people, they were immediately enraged against the thought that someone had come to do good in Jerusalem. Did that stop Nehemiah? No, sir. He was prepared even in the midst of opposition, and we'll see that again tonight. He was prepared in the midst of opposition to do something for God and for God's glory. He had such a desire for the glory of God, had Nehemiah, that the awful apathy of the nobles of Tekoa did nothing to dampen his enthusiasm. In chapter 3, when men are repairing the gates and rebuilding the walls, we discover that the nobles of Tekoa did not put their necks into the work. Men who ought to have been at the cutting edge of this service for God, men who ought to have been giving a lead to other men and setting an example to other men, did not share that same enthusiasm. But Nehemiah did not give up. That did not influence this man to put down his tools and give up his desire. Rather, the apathy of those men stirred his heart even more. Why? Because he had a desire for the glory of God. And such was his desire for the glory of his God that Nehemiah worked on the walls until the work was finished. That was the overruling factor in Nehemiah's service. He was a man who was surrendered to God in order that he might bring glory to the Lord. That was the inspiration for all of his service. God's glory was at stake, and therefore he showed the greatest dedication, the greatest discernment, the greatest devotion, the greatest discipline in his work as he labored there in Jerusalem. I might just pause there and make the point that it should be no different with us. As we seek to serve God in whatever capacity we can, let us do so for God's glory. Self has no place in the work of God. We are to serve Christ and not ourselves. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself put it, no man can serve God and mammon. God demands our all. And that's how it was with Nehemiah. God demanded his all and God got his all. And you can't read Nehemiah chapter 3 and not be struck by the intense labor and the intense service that this man gave. It's a chapter of immense effort. It's a chapter of tremendous commitment. It's a chapter of tremendous dedication. It's a chapter of great success. In fact, it bears all the hallmarks of revival. God bless him. The work going forward. Men with burning hearts, things being put in order, and the cause of God advancing. Those are all the hallmarks of a great move of God. Here are men who have an interest in the very dust and the stones, literally, of Jerusalem, and it marked God's set time to favor Zion. It really has the stamp of revival upon it. When you go into chapter 4, another aspect of God's work appears. It has to do not so much with the blessing of God's work as it has to do with the battles in God's work. And that's an important theme. I think it's good to remind ourselves that what we read here is not just an ancient story. It's a factual account of what actually took place. But even more than that, these are verses that are absolutely relevant for today. These events that we read of, especially by way of the opposition in this chapter, is a carbon copy of what's taking place in the 21st century. And how Nehemiah and the men reacted gives us vital instruction as to how we ought to react and deal with the opposition to the cause of Jesus Christ. The whole theme of these verses is don't give up, but build on. And you notice with me, first of all, here, the attack upon the work. The attack upon the work. Nehemiah's work in Jerusalem was undoubtedly blessed of God. There's no other way to explain the steadfastness and the success of these workers apart from God's mercy. God's hand was upon these men. They enjoyed his presence, they labored together with him, and they knew his blessing. And yet in the midst of God's blessing, they attracted serious opposition. There were men in Jerusalem who hated the fact that this work was prospering. There were men in this city who despised the very cause of God. Men who were angry that the walls were being rebuilt and the city was being restored. Look at verse 1. It came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And then verse 7, it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. The word wroth that appears there in verse 1 and in verse 7 literally is the word incensed. They were burning with rage. They were extremely angry. And those phrases speak of men who were intent on opposing this great work for God. It seems to me, when I read verse 1 and read verse 7, that they were preoccupied with this matter. Sanballat and Tobiah, it seems, are just waiting to attack the people of God. It seems that's what their life is set upon. That's what they're spending their time doing. They're preoccupied with opposing God, and they're determined to hinder the work of the Jews. They despise the work and the workers. And isn't that just like the devil in regard to the work of Jesus Christ? Satanic opposition to the church of Christ is real. In Isaiah 59 in verse 19, it's not so much a case of if the enemy comes in like a flood, but when the enemy comes in like a flood. And the devil is the great opponent of the gospel. He does not want to see the church of Christ go forward. He does not want to see the people of God in revival. He does not want to see the cause of God advancing. He does not want to see the work of God prospering. In fact, if there's one person who desires above everything else to see the church of Christ flounder and fall, it's the devil. Now, let's be sure of that. That's the devil's aim. As you have it there in verse 8, they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. The devil is determined to hinder the work of God. Notice the source of this attack. Sanballat doesn't act alone. In verse 2, we have him there speaking to the army of Samaria. And in verses 7 and 8, there's indication there of a widespread conspiracy against the people of God. I'm not going to deal with the names that are mentioned there in verse 7 individually, but let me make this point that this was a very organized and a very powerful attack. There's a force of numbers here arrayed against Nehemiah. He faced opposition from many different people. It's interesting to mark that these nations that are mentioned here, to mark them on a map. Look at verse 2. He speaks to the army of Samaria. Samaria is to the north of Jerusalem. It speaks in verse 7 of the Ammonites. And Ammon is to the east of Jerusalem. It speaks in verse 7 of the Ashdodites. Ashdod is to the west of Jerusalem. In fact, if you're following the news and you're watching the events in the Gaza Strip, Ashdod is in that area. And just as the people of Israel are finding opposition to this day from that region, so they find opposition to the work of God back in Nehemiah's day. Nothing ever changes, you know. No wonder the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. The people that are opposing that little nation of Israel, I may come back to this at the weekend again, but the people who are opposing the little nation of Israel opposed the nation of Israel many, many hundreds of years ago. And the Ashdodites, if you have a map in your Bible, you'll find it right on the west coast there. Just right to the west of Jerusalem, a little south, but southwest of Jerusalem. Arabia is mentioned there, the Arabians in verse 7, and that's to the south. So you have opposition coming to Nehemiah from every point of the compass. A confederacy of men from different nations are set against these people of God. And they're determined to do everything they can, coming from every angle against the Jews to hinder the work of the Lord. That points to a very strong attack upon Nehemiah. Facing these men who have banded themselves together into one to do despite to the cause of Jehovah. And isn't that what the Church of Christ is facing tonight? The ecumenist has joined with the modernist. The liberal has joined with the charismatic. The Roman Catholic has joined with the new evangelicals, until we have Catholics and evangelicals together. And what are they all doing? They're opposing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The true Church of Christ is attacked on every side. Whether it's from a religious point of view or a moral point of view, whether it's from within with a spirit of worldliness that has swept into the Church of Christ, or whether it's from without and a spirit of absolute rebellion and apostasy against the Church, the fact remains that the Church of Christ is facing an onslaught, a very determined onslaught by the devil, which has the aim of hindering the cause of Jesus Christ. Notice with me also the strategy in this attack. When these men heard that God was doing great things for Nehemiah, they immediately began to speak against this great work. Look at verse 2. He spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now those are words of sheer contempt. It wasn't that Sanballat and Tobiah and these other men gathered their forces together. Not at this stage. It wasn't that they gathered armed men. While he speaks to the army of Samaria, some hold that that is the government of Samaria. But it's not that they're gathering armed men together to physically stop the work of God. Here's the thought of them coming and pouring contempt upon these workers. You'll notice if you observe verse 2 carefully that Sanballat mocks the strength of the Jews. What do these feeble Jews? And then he mocks the service of the Jews. Will they fortify themselves? And then he mocks the sacrifice of the Jews. Will they sacrifice? And then he mocks the sincerity of the Jews. Will they make an end in a day? And then he mocks the success of the Jews. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Sanballat was effectively saying here, this work is worthless. He's effectively saying their efforts will never do. Their enthusiasm is misplaced. Their effort that they're making in rebuilding the wall will never produce the results that they're looking for, and they'll never accomplish what they have set out to do. Now why does he speak like that? He speaks like that because he wants the faithful Jews to grow weary, become disheartened, grow despondent, get depressed, get discouraged, and leave off their work for God. He spoke these words that he might sow in their hearts seeds of discontent. He talked like this so they might make the men who were laboring on the wall, he might make them feel like giving up. He wants to propagate a sense of hopelessness and a sense of gloom and a sense of worthlessness among the builders so that ultimately the work of God would stop. Well, I don't know about you, but I think there's something pretty familiar about that all. Because that's one of the most used strategies of the devil in his opposition to the work of God. Make God's people feel that their labor is in vain. Cause God's people to grow weary in their service for Him. Make them think that the work that they're involved in is a worthless work. Make them believe that the cause is a hopeless cause, that the day is too dark and hearts are too hard and the age is too carnal and the people are too indifferent, and it doesn't matter what we're going to do for God, it's going to come to nothing. That's how the devil works. It's not so much divide and destroy as it is discourage and destroy. And that's what the devil has done right through the centuries. That's why Paul had to write to the Corinthian believers. And he tells them to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's why he had to write to the Galatian Christians and tell them, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Because there has always been this problem in the Church of Jesus Christ, that when we're laboring for the Lord, and maybe the laboring is hard, the temptation is coming from the devil, the temptation is, let's just give up. Maybe you feel like that in a Sunday school class, and you've taught them for years, and nothing seems to happen. And the devil comes along and says, just give up. Maybe you think that like that in your family, and you've been praying and speaking to your children, seeking to point them in the way that they ought to go, and it seems to go the other direction. And what does the devil say? Give up. And it can happen so often. But let's not fall foul of that devilish snare. Notice the strengthening of this attack. This was not Sanballat's first involvement with Nehemiah and the other Jews. We look back at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. As I've mentioned, when Nehemiah came to the river and crossed over the river and had passage into Jerusalem, verse 10 of Nehemiah chapter 2 records, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So he's mentioned there, and then there's an agitation there in his heart that someone has come to seek the welfare of God's people. Then look at verse 19. When the men resolved to build, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? So not only now is there the thought in their mind that they're angry that someone has come, but now they're expressing that anger and they're laughing them to scorn. And that intensifies in chapter 4. Because now they're spreading this conspiracy out, and they're saying much more against God's people. And you can notice between chapter 2 and chapter 4 the ongoing deepening hatred of God's enemies. These men who are intent, and they're planning, and they're scheming, and they're working, and they're conniving against God's people, and all the while it's deepening and it's being strengthened. The attack upon God's people is gaining strength all the time. That's just like the devil. Let's not expect it any other way, Christian. I was reading this week the words of Paul to Timothy. And he tells Timothy about the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, and how dark they will be, and how people will turn away from the truth for having itching ears and look for something else, and there'll be dark apostasy and perilous times, and it's all deepening. He says to Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. He tells him, but to watch and make full proof of his ministry. And he reminds Timothy, he warns Timothy, that the strength of the enemy is going to increase. That's how it was in Nehemiah's day. And Christian, that's how it is today. God's work and God's cause will be attacked. The devil is determined to hinder the gospel. He is determined to put us into disarray. He's determined to stop the progress of the church. That's what the devil does. So you have it here, the attack upon the work. Well, notice secondly the appeal for the work. Nehemiah doesn't deal with this opposition without God or apart from God. Look at verse 4. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. This is another one of those great instances in this book that deal with Nehemiah at prayer. Nehemiah lived in an atmosphere of prayer. In fact, there's a whole series of messages there on the subject of prayer alone. Even you didn't look at the rest of the content of the book, if you were to just pick out Nehemiah's prayers, you'd have a study there worth a lot of time and a lot of effort. This man lived in an atmosphere of prayer. Whenever a crisis arose in the nation, he simply prayed. It was his natural response before he said or did anything. Remember that time when he was talking to the king, and the king asked him, what did he want? Before he answered the king, in the midst of his conversation with the king, he prayed. And that's what he does here. He hears this slander, this contempt against the worker. And what does he do? He just automatically, it seems, he automatically prays. Oh, to live in that kind of atmosphere. That no matter what happens to us, we just immediately take it to the Lord in prayer. Suggests a man who walked close with God. And that's how he reacted here. As soon as he heard slanderous comments of the enemy, he prayed for the protecting and the prospering of the work of God. Notice his approach in prayer. Nehemiah didn't seek God as a stranger. He didn't pray to one as if he had no right to pray. He doesn't address God as one that he didn't really know. Rather, his prayer is founded on the fact that this God was his own God. Look at what he says in verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Nehemiah believed that God is God. He believed that God was the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And he was on praying terms with God. He doesn't come in an abstract kind of fashion, in a vague kind of way, wondering will he be accepted or not. He comes and he owns him as his God. It reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. How did the Lord teach his disciples to pray? By saying, Our Father, which art in heaven. Christian, there's the reason why we can carry everything to God in prayer. Because he is our God. He has adopted us into his family. And the God of heaven is our God. Now that's a very simple statement. It's a very simple approach in prayer here. It's a very simple way to address God. But it has a depth of meaning, a depth of encouragement, that ought to really astound us, that the God of heaven, the God who created this universe, the God who controls this universe, the God who orders everything in this universe, the God who holds this world in the hollow of his hand, is our God. And therefore we can carry everything to him. We can come with absolute confidence, absolute boldness. And that's what Nehemiah does. He says, look at verse 4. He says, Hear, O our God. You know, if we could take nothing else away tonight but those three or four words, we'd have enough to encourage every heart. Hear, O our God. Here's a man and he knows he has the ear of God. He knows he has access to God. He knows he comes to a God who loves him, a God who has saved him, a God who will provide for him, a God who is full of mercy, a God who understands, a God who knows everything. So he comes with that statement, Hear, O our God. Notice his appeal in prayer. Verse 4 and 5, he says, Hear, O our God, for we are despised and turned their reproach onto their own head. And give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Without going into every detail there of those phrases, Nehemiah is praying for the overthrow of the wicked, and for the blessing of the work. He doesn't want the cause of God to be frustrated. His burden here, as he comes before God in prayer, his burden is to see the work go on. It's his desire, a heartfelt desire, that God would triumph in the lives of his people and in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. David once prayed that God would do good in his good pleasure unto Zion, and that he would build the walls of Jerusalem. Psalm 51. That's what Nehemiah is praying. He's praying for God to deal with these enemies. and for God to delight himself in the work and bless it. Let the enemy be scattered, let the work be successful. That's his prayer. Can we not pray the same tonight? Lord, bless the work. Notice his argument in prayer, the latter part of verse 5. He says, for they, there's the argument, for. Here's the cause he's bringing to God. Why would God answer this prayer? For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Nehemiah is praying for God's glory. These men had provoked God, provoked him to anger before the builders. You see, their attack upon Nehemiah and the builders wasn't so much an attack upon the workers. It was an attack upon the Lord. These were God's people. This was God's city. This was God's land. This was God's covenant, God's promise. And so when these men came to mock the Jews, they were effectively mocking God. And they had provoked God to anger. And that's the argument that Nehemiah uses here. They have made void thy law. It's time for thee to work. And what Nehemiah did here in the midst of opposition is what we ought to do. There's an attack upon the word of God and the work of God. And the devil despises the gospel. Christian, he would have you to give up praying. He would have you to give up in your service for God. He would have us to give up on the preaching of the word. He would have us to give up on our evangelism and our service for God. He would have us just to throw in the towel. And we need to pray for an overthrow of that kind of thinking and for a divine blessing upon God's work for God's glory. Notice the advancement in the work lastly. If Sambalat's intention was to stop the work, he failed most miserably. Verse 6, I think in verse 9, verse 6, especially the first five words of verse 6, really, to my mind at least, give me the climax of this passage. So built we the wall. These men have just mocked them. These men have just said, what are these feeble Jews trying to do? These men have just said, will they fortify themselves? Are they going to resume their sacrifices? Are they going to worship God again in this place? Are they going to revive the stones out of this rubble? And yet verse 6 reads, so built we the wall. It's as if the men had never spoken. It's as if the opposition had never come. It's as if Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites had never appeared on the scene. It's as if Nehemiah just looked at them and with a scornful look just built away. So built we the wall. You'll notice there they built willingly. It says the people had a mind to work. Isn't that a tremendous phrase? The people had a mind to work. They weren't forced into this. Nehemiah didn't come along and cajole them or coax them into serving God. They had a mind. It was their mind to resist the opposition and to build on for God willingly. They built continually. It says in verse 6, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. They just kept going. They just kept building till the wall was joined together. Didn't matter that these men had spoken against them. They built on. They built prayerfully. Verse 9, nevertheless we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And as they built, they prayed. They kept bringing this matter to the Lord. They rested upon him. This was God's work. You've heard people talk about rolling the burden onto the Lord. That's what they did. You've read about committing ourselves to the Lord and casting our care upon him. That's what they did. They prayed. And they built. Now they didn't just pray and expect the walls to go up. They prayed and they built. But they didn't just build without the Lord. They prayed as they built. They built watchfully as well, verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. They had to watch. They had to be careful. They had to take note of the fact that these enemies were there and there was the danger of them coming again. And so they set a watch day and night. Day after day, night after night. But they built as they watched. They built unitedly. It says in verse 6, so built we the wall. And verse 9, nevertheless we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of the Jews. Together they built. They built on. They didn't give up. They didn't give in. They didn't withdraw from their service for God. They labored. Unceasingly labored for the cause of their God. So built we the wall. What do you do when the devil tempts you to give up? So build the wall. What do you do when you think things are going away from you spiritually? So build the wall. I was speaking to one of our ministers just recently on the subject of revival. We were talking about the need for revival, and we were lamenting over the general state of things in Ulster. And it seems that rather than being in revival, there's such a declension. And we're making the comment that before the 1859 revival, that's exactly how the young men who gathered for prayer at Kells felt. They felt that things were going away from them. Rather than them enjoying the blessing that they were praying for, it seemed to them that the blessing was further away than ever. What did they do? So prayed we on. That's the key. That's the key when the devil comes with that kind of suggestion, that kind of deception, that kind of idea into our minds. Give it up. It's never going to happen. Revival's not going to come. Those souls you're praying for are not going to be saved. And that's what the devil says. So built we the wall. God has a work for us to do. And whether all hell rages against us or not, let's do that work for Him. Prayerfully, willingly, watchfully, unitedly, and continually. And the wall was built. And I trust that God will encourage our hearts tonight as we think on that little phrase, if we take nothing else away. So built we the wall. May God help us to be builders, laborers together with Him, for Christ is the master builder. And if we build with Him, then we shall be in blessing. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're going to get down to prayer, and I will.